excuse me, if you will turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and all of those young ones, preschoolers who would like to head off to children's church, Miss Janessa is waiting on you. And, all right, so the rest of us, we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. And I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And it's on page 977. You may not know a thing about the Bible. That's okay. The big numbers are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses. So page 977, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we just ask now again for your help as we've prayed throughout this service. God, give us understanding of your word and give us grace to believe it, to trust it, and to leave here and to live it out, to apply it to our lives. So bless this time, and we commit it to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps your knowledge of our city is as limited as mine. I did some research this past week and learned a few things about the city of Concord. First of all, it is the 12th largest city in North Carolina, at least according to the 2010 census report, with a population of just over 79,000. They project by 2015, which was 2 years ago. I guess they do census every 10 years, I believe. So they project it to be around 85,000, so we may be heading closer to 90,000 now, I don't know. In 2015, there was a report that we ranked as the 16th fastest growing economy in the country. Historically speaking, Concord was settled in the mid-1700s by German and Scotch-Irish immigrants and was incorporated in 1806. And of course, it became a center of trade and retail for cotton products. But what most interested me was the name itself. The name was chosen after a lengthy dispute between the German Lutherans and the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians about where the city would be located, where the county seat would be located. And upon deciding and ending their dispute, they chose the name Concord, which means harmony. So they went from dispute, they settled the dispute, they said the name should be harmony, peace, between the Lutherans and Presbyterians. Well, today is, in this city of harmony, we are looking at the subject of maintaining harmony and unity in the church. Well, let me back up just 1 second. The opposite of concord is discord. So I think that pretty much settles the argument of who's pronouncing it right. It's not discord. It's discord. So they need to change it up there. Anyway. But anyway, so today in this city of harmony, we are again looking at this subject of harmony and unity in the church. Today we are entering into the second half of the book of Ephesians. And for those who have been with us through this study, you may remember me saying that the first three chapters of this letter deal more with doctrine, where the second half of the book deals with practical living. And we specifically see that in verse 1. Verse 1 acts really as an introduction to the last three chapters. If you look there just at verse 1, it's not really the main part of today's message, but I want to expound on it because, again, it acts as an introduction to the rest of the book. Paul says there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Okay? So that word there, therefore, is referring back to what has previously been taught in the last three chapters. He refers to that, and so in light of that, he's getting ready to give these commandments. Now, if we just briefly look back at chapters 1, 2, and 3, what he has shared with us, he has shared with us there how God has worked to bring about our salvation and to bless us in Christ. In the first half there, we were told about how in Christ God elected us before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be adopted as His children and redeemed us from our sin and sealed us with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our salvation and made us spiritually alive and reconciled us to Himself and to all those who have believed in Christ like us. We read how through us, the church, God is making known His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We read how He loves us beyond our full understanding there at the end of chapter 3. So, as he says in the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul says there, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's covered everything. We have been gloriously blessed in Christ. There's nothing else to think of. He's covered it all. And so it's in light of that, therefore, He gives us these commands in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so I emphasize that, folks, because it's something we need to make sure we've got clearly etched in our minds, okay? That what we see here from chapters 1, 2, and 3 to chapters 4, 5, and 6 is a divine order. It is how God always works. It is God coming to us sinners and rescuing us, and in His grace and His mercy that He pours out on us, we respond with faith and obedience. It is never us coercing God in any way, causing Him to respond in grace and mercy to us by our obedience to Him. It is always God first and His work in our lives, and we respond with faith and obedience in His work for us. Okay? It's extremely important. Our whole relationship with God is by grace. It's by His cause, His work in our lives. Okay? And so that's what we see here. Is Paul saying, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so the rest, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to be laying out these different things that we are to, these commands that we are to live by, that all are to be about us walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. Okay? So I want to say a few other things about verse 1 before, again, we get into the text. I think it's things that we just need to be reminded of, and I just couldn't pass it up. So we're going to hit on a few of these things and then go into the main point of today's passage. So a little different today. But again, he says there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." And so as we go through these three chapters, we are to be reminded of the fact that the one who is giving us these commands, the one who wrote this to us, is a man in chains. So that as we go through these, perhaps we look at these commands about unity, and we're like, well, you know, There's some people who have done me wrong, and I really just struggle with loving them as you know, you're telling me to. Or perhaps we deal with, you know, things like sexual sin. Paul talks about there, well, you know, I have these feelings inside, these emotions and all, and our culture and everything. I just really have a hard time submitting to those commands, okay? As we seek possibly to make excuses for ourselves as we go through these different commands, we need to be reminded the one who wrote them is in chains. So may we go to Paul. May we complain to him about these things and how hard they are to obey. And perhaps as we do that, though, we might hear the jingles of his chains as he wrote these to us. And so Paul's not doing this to manipulate, but he is trying to get a point across. He's trying to show us what the nature of this calling is like. You see, the very moment that Jesus saved Paul and called him, he told him then, according to Acts 26, that he would be persecuted for his faith. How's that? Share the gospel with someone, they say, yeah, I want to believe it. Oh, well, by the way, you will be persecuted. You're going to have a harder life now. That's what happened with Paul. And Jesus himself in Matthew 10 says that if we follow him, we will be persecuted. And so Paul is showing himself here. First of all, he's showing that this is the nature of the Christian life. This is what you sign up for when you trust in Christ as your Savior. This is what you should expect. But he's also doing this, and he's showing himself as an example, which is very important for us leaders. If we want people to do something, we must show that we are ready to do it. So Paul is showing that there is nothing he is instructing the church to do that he was not willing to do himself and has done. Okay. Thirdly, he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now what does this mean here, calling? Well, calling does not mean that it's optional to us. Like it's like general call and whoever wants to can respond. No, this calling is like Paul's on the Damascus Road. Okay? Paul, if you go back and read that in Acts chapter 9, Paul didn't really have much option if you think about it. He was knocked off his horse and blinded by Jesus. And then Jesus told him to go to Damascus and wait for further instructions. Not a lot of option there. This calling involves all the electing and predestining and redeeming work that we read about in the last three chapters. This is a sure calling. This is an effectual calling. It is God calling you and saying, you are mine. That's the calling we're talking about. Yet it's still referred to as a calling, which implies responsibility, doesn't it? It's a calling. You've been called to a response, a responsibility. So Paul also says, I urge you. There is a sense of urgency here. Urge, urgency. We're not to go into these things lightly. When we are done here today, we shouldn't just say, well, that was a nice service. I thought they did a pretty good job putting it together and everything, and forget about it. No, these are things that we are to take the utmost importance with. We need to be doing things outside of this service, like finding other members to talk to them later about what was brought up today, what was taught today. We need to go over our notes later. You may be horrible at taking notes, okay? If you can write one word down, okay? Maybe it'll jog your memory later, okay? But trying to remember and hold on to what is taught here because it is of the utmost importance. We need to be praying about these things over the next week and seeking to apply them. This is core stuff for a believer. This is core things that we as believers need to be living by. So Paul says, I urge you, take this as an urgent matter. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Paul says, last point I want to make on this before we move into the main text. Paul says, the love of Christ, back in chapter 3, right the passage right before this, okay? We've come right out of chapter 3, okay? I know it's been a few weeks, but we came right out of chapter 3, and here in chapter 4, he says, therefore, okay? And so he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And so these last three chapters have been about what God has done for us to save us. And he wraps it up at the end of chapter 3 with these amazing truths and proclaiming this great love that surpasses knowledge. That God loves us. Those of us in Christ who have trusted Him as Savior, God loves us with a love we cannot fully comprehend. It's better than we could ever imagine. Better than what we would ever hope for. And so we need to ask ourselves in light of that, what kind of manner should we walk that is worthy of such a call? Ask ourselves that. Verse 1 here is the opening statement that launches into the next three chapters, as I mentioned earlier. Through verse 16, Paul will be hitting on unity. Okay, we're going to go through just verse 6 today, but through verse 16 is speaking on unity. In chapter 5, he gets into personal holiness before launching into our relationships, dealing with the family and work. And in all of these, Paul is urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of our salvation, worthy of the work God has done for us. Now, let me qualify that, okay? The truth is, we could never walk in a way that is truly worthy. Okay? Our lives are just, our best days are tainted with sin, you know? We recognize that. If anybody knows that, it's Paul, okay? But look here, he doesn't just say, try. Try to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. No. He says, walk in a manner worthy. So, as I meditate on this, I think when it's done by faith, when it is done by faith in Christ's righteousness and not our own, when we, by faith, seek to walk in obedience to Christ, God sees that, and sees us seeking to reflect His image that we were originally created to do, to reflect His image. And that pleases Him. That pleases Him. Still full of sin, but done by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith, but with faith, because Christ perfectly pleased the Father. He is our standard. He is our righteousness. And so we do our work by faith in His righteousness. And as we seek to do that, seek to reflect His image to the world, glorify Him, God is pleased. And that's what we seek to do, as imperfectly it is, here in these three chapters. So today, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6, where Paul is calling the church to maintain unity. Now, we've already hit on this to some extent, I know, in chapters 2 and 3. I said, hey, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all doctrine, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 are getting into practical commands and all, okay? All right, well, we've already talked about some of this unity and things in chapters 2 and 3. Well, that's because we applied the doctrines Okay, what's these doctrines mean? What, how they apply to our lives? We apply that, okay? But now, Paul, in chapter 4, he's laid out the doctrine, and now he's getting explicit and applying them to our lives. So, now, let me say this. There's certainly some application to be made here for the universal church. The unity that's supposed to be with the universal church. In fact, we think this letter was probably passed around to a number of different churches. So they would have that in mind, that they need to have unity among them as churches. What I've sought to focus on mainly today is the local church. Unity within the local church. And let me just say this as well. I think if we practiced this kind of unity within the local body, it would have a great effect on the unity of the universal church as well. So maybe we need to work on ourselves first and then look more to how we are to impact the greater church. So the main point, again, I'm pulling it from verse 3, where Paul says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And what I see here in verses 2 through 6 is that he gives two things that this unity is based on. This maintenance of the unity. There's two things here in this passage that this maintaining this unity is based on, okay? We maintain it based on love and based on truth. We maintain unity within the church based on love. Verses 2 and 3 mainly, or verses 2 and 3. And then verses 4 through 6 is unity based on love, on truth. And you'll see in your bulletin, I've got the outline there that you can follow along there and take notes. So first, unity based on love. We maintain unity by love. In verse 2, Paul gives four graces that seem to be what leads to an eagerness to maintain this unity. He says that they are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Then verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. He says there, with all humility and gentleness. That shows how important Paul sees these qualities are to our unity. He's put all your effort, with all humility and gentleness, maintain unity. Now, with all humility and gentleness and so forth, they are to maintain this humility. And calling the Ephesian church to this, it demonstrates, first of all, how countercultural Christians are to be. In the ancient world, humility was looked at in a negative way. It wasn't a quality to be desired and respected. In fact, pride was more highly prized than humility. But in Scripture, we see the Lord bringing down the proud and arrogant and exalting the lowly and poor. Humility and lowliness characterizes one who serves the Lord. And of course, humility and gentleness, they're worded there together. They're very similar. They both describe someone who thinks of others before themselves, who does not think of himself and his needs and wants over the needs and wants of others. The third quality there Paul gives is patience. According to the commentator O'Brien, patience, quote, "patience is long-suffering, which makes allowance for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance." That is the definition of patience. And of course, that is really spelled out in the fourth quality, bearing with one another in love. And of course, the reason this was supposed to exemplify a believer, the reason Paul is calling the church in Ephesus to be like this, is because this all flows from the pattern of Christ Himself. In Matthew 11, 29, He calls people to come to Him because He is one who is, quote, "meek and lowly in heart." And of course, the cross was the ultimate example of Christ's humility. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus humbling himself by not only becoming human, but being willing to become a servant and ultimately suffer death, even death on a cross. And as we've studied in the past, what that was really like, it's a whole lot more graphic and R-rated than what we typically depicted as in the church. He was stripped naked, shamed in front of everyone. It was most humiliating. But that is what our God did. And so, folks, this is to be the consistent behavior of the people of God in the local church. We are to be humble and gentle and patient and suffer long with each other in love. And we do this because God is these things. And we have been reconciled to Him, and we are to reflect His character, His love. And as we live this way before one another, we glorify Him, and we will bless each other, and it will eliminate much of the division that can be caused in relationships. And so what does this look like in practical ways? Thought about that a little bit this week, and there's just so many things that can be said. There's a few that came to my mind that I want to mention. I think it's important for us, particularly in thinking of us as a church, maintaining unity in the church. And one of the things I thought about was, you know, in many ways we are considered an institution. This church, we are considered an institution. There's government institutions, there's institutions of education, there's medical institutions, there's religious institutions. And in the world's eyes, we're looked at as an institution. And with that, it's what's expected is for us to have goals, to grow as an institution in numbers and influence. And we have jobs and we do projects in this institution, all working towards these certain goals. But as I read these qualities of the church, I think that they can easily get in the way, these qualities here in Ephesians. I think this humility, this gentleness, this patience can easily get in the way of the goals and the agenda of an institution. And I think that's very important, particularly for leaders to remember. You see, I think it's easy to get in the mode of wanting to get something done and forget people's feelings and needs. We may see someone else who can do a certain job better and want to move one person out and another in. And sometimes there does need to be changes made. And tough decisions are sometimes necessary. But we can't lose sight of this, folks. In a church, people are never to be treated as pawns to be moved. People are the point. People are what Christ came to redeem. He gave His life for people. So sometimes that means we have to go a lot slower, be a lot less productive as we might like to make sure we don't lose someone to discouragement. They just weren't up to snuff and we just pushed them out of the way. People are the point. We're to walk in humility, gentleness, patience. The church is not supposed to be this smooth-running machine. And of course, there's a lot of models of that out there, I know. There's other services you go through, it's just, and the production is just unbelievable. Okay? As we've talked about in the past, we're about something much bigger. Okay? We're seeking to display that society again where God is first above everything else. We love God and glorify Him and seek to love one another And that is what Christ is working through in this whole work of redemption, is to bring back that original created order. That is what the angels are looking for. And that is the manifold wisdom that God is displaying through us to them. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean either that we never tell people hard things, okay? We just always avoid controversy. Part of loving one another is speaking the truth, as we'll see in verse 15, and not today, but another day, right, where we're to speak the truth in love to one another. Keeping unity in the church doesn't mean trying to always avoid conflict. One of the worst things we can do, in fact, involving unity is to ignore problems. Problems don't typically go away on their own. If there's a sin problem or a relationship problem in the church, it will typically only get worse and cause bigger problems for those involved in the church as a whole. Keeping unity involves dealing with conflict, but doing it in a humble, gentle, and patient manner. It typically requires much more time and effort than we typically like to give to things, particularly uncomfortable things like conflict. We're focused on comfort. We're focused on happiness. We want to avoid, like the plague, anything that would harm that, right? It requires oftentimes reading up on a particular topic in the scriptures or some other godly material to help us better understand a particular conflict with someone so we can speak truth. It requires sometimes taking counsel from someone else, not gossip, okay? But going to someone to get advice because you are preparing yourself to go and love that person by speaking truth to them in love, okay? It requires praying and thinking through issues. It requires considering other people's points of view and trying to understand where they're coming from. It requires pain and anguish sometimes as we have to let problems go for a while as we're preparing ourselves or kind of letting some things work themselves out as we pray about it. It takes time. Dealing with conflict in the way God would desire us is, in a sense, bearing our cross as He suffered for us. We go through these things for each other because we want to make sure we do right for each other. So we do have to correct sometimes in love. But done in humility to protect our unity. We've got to learn, folks, how to take correction. Proverbs 19:20 speaks of listening to advice and accept instruction or correction that you may go in wisdom. So humility, true humility, involves being willing to hear correction from someone else. We oftentimes look at someone who is timid or whatever, and think, well, they're just a very humble, shy person. No, oftentimes that type of shyness and timidity is a sign of pride coming from fear. And so true humility would be able to take correction and to seek to learn from it. And we could go into other areas, taking care of physical needs, humbling ourselves, being gentle and caring and patient for others in that regard as well. We got young people in here who got lots of energy and can, got a lot of life to live. Got senior adults here who are a little bit slower. No offense, okay? I'm going to be there soon, okay? Get ready to hit that next stage of being a grandparent so I can see it coming. So We humble ourselves in that way. You know, I was so blessed the other week when those young people went over to Linnell Kennedy's and did all that yard work. I mean, they were there for a long time, and it was hot, and I wasn't there. And I came by just, you know, for a few minutes and just so appreciative of that. And, you know, they could have said, you know what, this is my day off. I want to go do what I want to do. I got things that I want to do. Instead, they humbled themselves and went and met a need of one of our senior saints. That's the humility that we need to see in our church. So wrapping this point up, in other words, walking in humility and gentleness, patience, requires great cost and sacrifice. As we've already said, it means putting the needs of others ahead of your own. Folks, we can do it. We can do that because of the confidence we have in God's love for us. Through Christ, through the gospel, we know that whatever sacrifice we make in this life, we do it with that attitude. We do it by faith in Christ. We're walking in a manner worthy of our calling. But that brings us to our second point. And that is unity must be based on love, but also must be based on truth. Too often, we see different kinds of organizations and societies try to find unity by removing every conviction and belief that people don't agree on. I think we see that in our country, do we not? We've seen it in the history of our denomination. If you know much about Southern Baptists, you're back to the 1980s. And there's this huge division within our denomination between more liberal side and conservative side, those who would not firmly commit to the inerrancy of Scripture, conservative side saying, no, Scripture is everything. And so the liberal side said, hey, can't we just unite around missions? Can't we just unite around missions and all go out and do our best to do missions? Conservative side said, yeah, we can do that as soon as we figure out what our mission is. I mean, what's the mission? Mission is go out and spread truth, right? What's the truth going to be? So the point is you cannot have unity without truth. Unity must be based on truth. We see that in blood families. I was talking to someone the other day about the disunity in their family. And there's some hurt feelings within the extended family. And they can't find any reconciliation. And as I thought about it, and was thinking, of course, about this Sunday, this message, I thought, you know what? That's a problem for the blood family. Because, see, the blood family, it's hard to bring resolution to conflict because all that unites a blood family is blood and shared experiences. Now, these shared experiences can create great love and all those things. Yes, okay. But when you break it down, you know, it's blood and shared experiences. Okay? But you see, folks, and so it's hard to, if there's conflict, it's hard to reconcile that. But with the church, we have a set of core truths that we must agree on to be a church. And then it's those truths that determine our shared culture and our values, and with that, how we treat one another. And that's what we find in verses 4 through 6. In verse 2, Paul calls the church to love one another in order to maintain unity, which he calls for in verse 3. But notice what he says in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity of the Spirit he speaks of there, maintaining this unity of the Spirit, It means that this unity was first caused by the Spirit. It is of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit means it is of the Spirit. And we saw that before back in chapter 2. Paul taught us that there we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were unable to know God or submit to Him. We were enemies of God. But God made us alive through the power of His Spirit when He changed our hearts. And so it is God that truly unites us through His Spirit, and He has accomplished it all in a certain way for us. So then, beginning in verse 4, Paul continues to elaborate on the truth about how God unites believers. You follow me? That our truth is based ultimately on God uniting us to Himself and to each other, based on His work. And so now in verses 4 through 6, he's laying out those core things about what God did for us. And so he says there's one body, which according to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, refers to the church with Christ as its head. And how do we become one body? Again, like verse 3 said, by the work of the one Spirit that changed our hearts and gave us life. Then he says, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, which says we are united because we all share the same hope. We all share the same hope, and that is Jesus Christ conquered the grave. That this life is not the end. That Christ and His sacrifice on the cross paid for all our sins and earned our forgiveness and gave us eternal life with Him. That is the hope that unites us. That is the hope we are all to be focused on. If you've come here today and that is not your hope, I invite you to put your hope in that today. Come to me and talk to me afterwards. Let me help you understand more clearly and begin to follow Christ. But that is our hope in this fallen world, all of our struggles. We hold on to this hope together. Okay, we hold on to it for ourselves. We hold on to it for each other. Life's tough. Some of you are going through troubles right now that I'm not going through. I'm going through troubles you're not going through. And we come together with the same hope that this world is not the end. Christ is secured. He secured it. And that's what we have. That's what we have next. One Lord. One Lord. Paul speaks that because the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Throughout this letter, Paul's point has been to show that everything is summed up in Christ. Then there is one faith, which we, if we follow verse 13, later on in this chapter, it means our common doctrine. It means the gospel. We hear the gospel, this core doctrine of how we are saved, and we believe in it. We put our trust in it, and that's how we are saved. Not by works, but by trust in the one faith in Christ. And once we trust in Christ and this one faith, we follow in obedience to the one baptism. Now, let me just stop just for a second. Baptism is one of those things that the outside world says shouldn't be a big deal. Many churches say shouldn't be a big deal. But we make a big deal out of it. Okay? It doesn't save you. Baptism does not save you. And it's in this list, it's not, baptism does not save you. Okay? The reason it's important is because of who told us to do it and what it symbolizes. Okay? What it means. Christ said to baptize, so that makes it important. And it means we take baptism. It means we are saying that I believe in the one hope and the one Lord and the one faith, and I want to join the rest of those who also believe it. So we are united by this one baptism as we declare our faith, our hope in Christ. So it's another sign of unity. The one joining the many. And then that brings us to the final thing he mentions here, which shows us the Trinity, the ultimate sign of unity, three in one, through the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We are reconciled and we were reconciled to and united around the one God and Father of us all. So folks, these are the core truths of our faith that unite us. It is amazing to me how often doctrine or theology is looked at in fear, as fear for how it can divide us. And I acknowledge it has divided some. And others dismiss it as just not important. But we should think just the opposite, folks. We should think that the more we understand these truths, the more united we will be. Just the opposite. And I think I see that. I think I see that happening in our church. I think as we grow in the doctrines of grace, I think as we grow in understanding God's Word, I see us becoming healthier. Anybody else there with me? I believe we're growing healthier by holding on to doctrine. It is to be an anchor for our church community, so we don't go off. We don't go astray, different directions. That's why we have a statement of faith that clarifies what we hold as necessary to believe in order to be a member of this church. It's why the elders believe we need to have some oversight on everything that, you know, is taught in Sunday school, in the Sunday school classes, or even the hymns that we sing. It's not about us being controlling. It's about us protecting our church. And hey, let me just say it here. If we ever take an action in some way that you don't agree with, we want you to come and tell us you don't agree with it. Because our motivation should be love for you, not control. In fact, Paul puts back on you the responsibility to hold us elders accountable. If we would go off in wrong doctrine, it's the church, congregation. We're elder-led, but we're not elder-ruled. There's a big difference. We lead, but ultimately, the congregation, the body of Christ, has the final authority. But we take doctrine seriously. But I'll wrap up with this. There's one other reason why truth and theology is so important to our unity. It is from our theology that we come to understand in a deeper way the confidence and assurance of our forgiveness in Christ and His love for us. So many believers question their salvation or God's faithfulness because their understanding of the faith is too shallow. But what was Paul's prayer in the last chapter, the end of chapter 3? That the Spirit of God within us would give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. By understanding God's love more, we are filled with the fullness of God. You know what happens when you're filled with the fullness of God? You act a lot more like Him. So how are we filled? We understand His love more. We understand His love and He has forgiven us. And how secure that is. That's transforming. Which leads to us loving Him more and loving others more. And don't get me wrong here. I don't mean that if you spend hours upon hours just in your Bible and reading theology books, that all of a sudden you're going to understand the love of God better. Okay? All right? Oftentimes that can puff up, right, with knowledge. But it is the combination of growing in knowledge and then living it out in the fellowship of a community of believers where we refine each other. You know, because you guys don't live, you guys don't live exactly according to the books I read. You know that? You don't do right. Okay? And I don't do right. So we get together and we have a lot of not doing right. And I go back to my books and I'm like frustrated. But as we do life together, as we love each other, as I experience knowing when I mess up and you guys still love me, you know what that does? That causes me to be more confident in God's love for me. Because I know where that's coming from. That's God, through you, loving me. So we need to wrap up, I know. Let me close with this. We maintain unity by loving much. And we love much by understanding and holding on to the truth about how much we've been loved. Hold on to that. Ask somebody about it after the service. Over lunch, maybe tonight, maybe this week. Let's keep the conversation going. And with that, let's pray.